Let us turn again to John chapter 1 and verse 45. John 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The question's often asked, how do we grow the church? How do we increase the numbers that follow the Lord Jesus and worship together on the Lord's days? And many, many different solutions are suggested. But the solution brought before us here and elsewhere in the Bible is this: the everyday witness of everyday Christians. What happened in these verses was, effectively, the church doubled and then trebled in size. It's a very small church, infant New Testament church, just beginning. It doubled and then it trebled in size. What happened? Well, it was just an everyday, ordinary kind of witness. There was no special technique, no special strategy, no secret formula. But two Christians, Andrew and Philip, went out and said, Come and see Jesus. We have found him. Come and see him. It's very ordinary. It's very down to earth. It's nothing dramatic. It's just an everyday, ordinary kind of witness. And it's by ordinary, everyday kind of people. It's Andrew and it's Philip. There's not much more mention of them in the rest of the Bible. They weren't by any means prominent disciples. They seem to be more of the kind of background type of disciples. And yet it's them. It's they who go out. Andrew, then Philip. Everyday witness by everyday kind of Christians. Not special TV personalities, not big names, just ordinary, everyday Christians. And this, surely, is where we want to get back to. The everyday witness of everyday Christians in everyday life. This is what will grow the church with God's blessing. Let's look then at this evening under two headings. Let's just look at their witness. We'd like to look especially at Philip's. The first phrase is in verse 45, We have found him. And then secondly in verse 46, Come and see. We have found him. Come and see him. Let's look at the first of these. We have found him. Who is the him that is being spoken of here? Who are they focused on? Well, Philip describes him in this way. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. These are people that knew their Old Testaments. And in reading the Old Testament, they didn't see so much a nation, Israel. They didn't see so much a story of history. They didn't see so much culture and geography. They didn't see so much Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Noah or David. Yes, they saw all these things, but these were just secondary. These were just means to an end. When they read the Old Testament, they saw Him. They saw one person. One person that stood out. Here we're told, Moses wrote of Him in the law, and also the prophets wrote of Him. When they read Genesis, they saw Him. When they read Exodus, they saw Him. And all the way through to the prophets, to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Hosea and Daniel, and all these little prophets at the end, wherever they read, whatever they read, they saw Him. They saw it was all about a person. History and all the biography and everything that happened in all these individual Old Testament lives was pointing towards, we found Him of whom Moses did write and the prophets did write. They're speaking of the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3, 15 and following. We found the seed of the woman. We found the second Adam. We found the second Noah. We found the second Jacob, the second Joseph, the second David, the second Moses. The one that all these individual lives were types of, prophetic pictures of, pointing towards. We found Him. We found the one who's pictured there in the sacrifices, pictured there in the tabernacle, pictured there in the feasts and in the festivals. We found Him. We found Him who was prophesied to be a Shiloh, to be a king of Israel, the one prophesied to bring in a new covenant. We found Him. Jesus. We found Him of whom Moses in the prophet and the prophets did write. Jesus. That's the Him. That's the one that they saw the whole Old Testament was about. Jesus, meaning Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. We found the Savior, the one promised, the one prophesied, the one pictured, the one we've sung about, the one we've discussed, the one we've heard preached in our synagogues and temple. We found Jesus. What a witness. And you know this, it's a kind of imperfect witness. Up to this point, it's good. Yes, this is Him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. Yes, this is Him who was Jesus. But then He says, Jesus of Nazareth. And then He says, the son of Joseph. Now, in a sense, both things were half-truths. But they weren't full-truths. And Nathanael, who He was speaking to, detects this. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael knew that the Savior, the Messiah, was to come out of Judah and out of Bethlehem. When he heard Jesus, Savior of Nazareth, he said, doesn't fit. And then he heard this son of Joseph. And you'll notice in another gospel that it doesn't say that of Jesus. It says, as was supposed to be the son of Joseph, because He was only the legal son, not the physical son of Joseph. I think this imperfect witness should greatly encourage every Christian. Here we have a young Christian, Philip, a babe, just out the egg, as it were, and he's full of enthusiasm, and he's eager, and he's zealous, and he goes out and he does a lot right, but he gets some things wrong as well. And yet it's a witness that's blessed, for all that it was mixed with imperfection. And at times we might feel, I can't witness because I'll make mistakes, or you might feel, I have witnessed and I've made terrible mistakes. And yet, as we'll see here, this witness with all its imperfections, was blessed to Nathanael's soul. Him. That's what church is all about. If our church is not about Him, and if our sermons are not about Him, what's it all about? It's much ado about nothing. But here, Philip says, we have found. Do you not detect in these words a sense of conclusion? At last, the search is over. If you've ever moved house, I'm sure you've done many times, you'll know that these weeks are just spent looking for things. Everything seems to be everywhere and nothing seems to be in the right place. And you spend all your days looking for things and looking for things and looking for things. And every so often you find something and there's a sense of conclusion, satisfaction. Until eventually everything's in its right place. And you know where to find things. And the long days of searching are over. And in a way, this is what we have here with these believers who have come out of the Old Testament and into the New. And their whole lives have been characterized by a searching, by a looking. All their days. Where is he of whom the prophets spake and of whom Moses wrote? Where is he? And they would meet one another. Have you found him? No, we haven't found him. Has he appeared? No, he's not yet appeared. When will he come? Where will he come? How will he come? When, oh when, will the search be over? And here, Philip says, it's over. The search, the looking, it's come to an end. At last, he's here. Maybe there are some believers here who look back on such days in their own spiritual pilgrimage. Days of painful, restless, earnest, ceaseless searching, searching, searching. Trying to find the Lord Jesus for your own heart and soul. Day after day of praying and calling and longing. When, oh when, oh when will I find him? And then the day came. Maybe in a sermon or maybe in reading the scriptures. You are at last enabled to grasp him by faith and to rest upon him and sense at last possession. The long search is over. What a wonderful day. Maybe you're in the midst of it. Maybe you're still seeking and searching, seeking and searching. And maybe you got up this morning and you thought, Lord, maybe today, may it be today. Today may it be that I find him, that I get the Lord Jesus for my soul and find assurance of that. May it be today. And as Philip discovered, and many Christians have discovered, and our prayer is that you too will discover, as promised by God, those who seek will find. There has never been a seeker who has never been a finder. Never. It's never happened. Because we have a promise of God. Seek me. And you shall find, knock, and the door shall be opened. What a help to a search that is. I'm sure you know what it's like when you've lost something and you've poured hours into looking for it. And it's so hard to motivate yourself to keep looking because you think, well, what's the point? I may never find it. and I'm just wasting time, wasting energy. Could be doing better things. But in this search, we have a promise that no search will be in vain. That it will always end. That it will come to a conclusion. That the person will one day say, I have found him. A sense of conclusion. What a joyful day for Philip to go to his fellow seekers and see all these conversations, all these questions, they're going to now be answered. We're now going to understand everything. We've found him. And what a sense of satisfaction there is in these words. The restlessness is no more. There's a peace. There's a stillness. There's a calm. Sure, Christian, you can look back and remember that time. And many times since when you maybe lost contact, lost a sense of the Lord's presence. And over time maybe, or maybe more suddenly, he has returned to your soul and given you a sense of possession again. And peace, and rest, and calm is restored. What satisfaction. It's one thing to find a lost key. It's another thing to find a lost wallet. But to find the Lord Jesus. Nothing more satisfying in all the world. And we find here too in these words, do we not, oozing out of Philip a real sense of affection. We sense the endearment and the attachment in these words. This isn't some kind of cold, detached discovery. This is somebody whose whole soul is on fire and burning. We've found him, we've found him, we've found him. And he goes forth to speak of finding him whom his soul loves. We may think of the words in the Song of Solomon, many years before written in chapter 3 of Song of Solomon. Verse 1, we read, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Verse 2, I'll rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. She goes outside and asks the watchman, have you seen him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. This is really what we have here in fleshed in Philip's witness. Day after day, I have not found him. I have not found him. Have you found him? No, I haven't found him. And then the day comes. I found him. And I'm going to hold on to him. Him whom my soul loves. And if you find him, truly, you will find this heart attachment, this loving endearment and attachment to him. But we find here also a sense of utter amazement. If especially we focus on that, we have found him. There's no pride in this. I believe there's humility in this. It's not saying, look at us, aren't we smart? Aren't we great? We have found him. No, it's quite the reverse. It's utter amazement. It's utter incredulity that we who are so small and so insignificant and so worthless, that we, so unimportant, such nobodies and nothings, that we should find him. utterly astounded at the grace and the mercy in this. And again, is this not what the Christian feels and senses when at last they find him? That I should find him. I in my sins, and I with all my impediments, and I in all my corruption. I am so unworthy that I should find him. Amazement. And there's also here a sense of such enthusiasm. Having found, he just can't keep it bottled up. It's impossible. It's got to overflow. It's kind of instantaneous. He can't find him without wanting others to find him. And so he goes out. I've got to tell others. I've got to share. I've got to overflow. And he goes out to tell all and as many as he can find. We have found him. With the desire, clearly. And I want you to find him too. Christian, is this not what should characterize your life? If you've found him, that you go out, yes, even to those who, as we're speaking of this morning, find you strange. Those who maybe mock you and laugh at you and oppose you and persecute you, to keep going to them and going to them and going to them, saying, I want you to know him whom I have found. The very one you mock in me, I want you to have for yourself. Oh, that God would fill every believer's heart with this wonderful sense of amazement and this enthusiasm. We have found him. But what if you haven't? Let's not make this grey. Let's not have shades in this. Let's have it black and white. And honestly speak to your soul tonight. Let's not kid on. Let's not try and brush things over, make it look better than it is. If you have not found the Lord Jesus, say that to yourself. Go home and say it out loud. I have not found him. Then let it sink in, then say it again. I have not found him. Then let the alarm bells begin to ring. And say it again. I have not found him. Until nothing else will do in your life. Until you can say, I have found him. Let no shell of religiosity do. Let no sham of religion, a veneer, cover this up. Let's smash all our excuses and all our defences. Let's stop kidding ourselves on, deceiving ourselves, and really face yourself with the reality. I either have him or I don't. Our great desire, friend, is that you find him. That you find him soon. That you find him as lovely, as beautiful, as we have found him ourselves. That you too would find in him a sense of conclusion, a sense of satisfaction, a sense of affection, a sense of amazement. And you too would find an enthusiasm to go out and tell others likewise. But then notice secondly here, Philip says, come and see him. Come and see him. When Philip makes his witness with its imperfections, Nathanael responds, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, some people are a bit hard on Nathanael. They see him as a kind of black personality, a bit negative. One of these people who's got a kind of reflex cynicism, who can't hear something without questioning it, and undermining it, and doubting it. And there was no such thing as good news. It's only bad news and public relations for everything else. And so here, they say he hears this wonderful news and his gut instinct is to doubt and to question and to reject and to see everything as half empty rather than even half full. Others say that they're a bit more sympathetic to him and they say, no, Nathanael's just somebody who'd been burned. He'd been burned in the painful school of life. There's a man maybe who'd seen the world's promises evaporate, who'd seen the world's dreams as just that, just dreams, who'd heard many promises and seen them unkept, and maybe put his faith in men or institutions and found himself badly let down. He's burned, he's scarred, and he's learned in life to just not take everything at face value. If it's too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. It's a possibility. But as we'll see later, I think there's evidence to support this. I believe his answer is not the result of a black personality or a burned life experience, but rather because he knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. He says, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He knew from reading his Bible that the Messiah was promised to come from Judah. And Micah the prophet especially prophesied that he'd be from Bethlehem. And he hears Jesus of Nazareth, says, "Doesn't fit my Bible. This may be a good man, but he's not the man." And notice Philip's reaction. He's a young believer. He doesn't stand there and start arguing the case and trying to debate scripture with him. Doesn't enter into a discussion. Doesn't get bogged down in, well, you know, there's this scripture and that scripture. No, Philip knows he doesn't have all the answers. He knows his knowledge is limited. He knows that there's little profit in standing there going toe-to-toe with Nathanael, who knows his Bible better than he does, probably. And Philip's answer, instead of debating and arguing and discussing, he says, "Come and see for yourself." And if you come and see for yourself, you'll see what I mean. In effect, he's saying, look, don't listen to me. Come and see him for yourself. In a sense, he's saying, oh, taste and see that God is good. He's saying, there's no substitute for experience. But I could stand here and argue and debate and discuss and bring forward my apologies and my... But forget it all. If only you'll come to him, you'll understand, you'll grasp it. If only you could see him as I've seen him and see his character and see his beauty and see his salvation, that will suffice. I'm sure you've experienced, maybe if you're a parent or a grandparent, a little child comes to you and they maybe made something outside and they've maybe put a lot of work into it, and they come into you inside and they say, "Daddy or Mummy, I just made this thing, and it's got a wooden base, and it's got metal here, and I've put wire across here," and their words are kind of stumbling out, and you're no wiser about what it is, and you say, what are you talking about? I don't understand it. And they maybe try again and say, "Well, it's like this and it's like that," and eventually they realise they just don't have the vocabulary, they don't have the ability to describe it, and they grab your hand and say, "Well, just come and see for yourself." What an example Philip is here to us in witnessing. The great aim is not to debate and to argue and discuss, it's to bring people face to face with Jesus Christ. And that happens in no place more than in the preaching of the gospel. That's where God especially blesses, because it's there that he lifts up his Son and sets him forth in all his beauty and loveliness and glory, and seeks to draw all who hear to him. And this should be our great desire when we speak to people. Yes, we try and put Christ before them. Yes, of course we do. But above all, to get them to come and hear a Christ-centered, Christ-filled sermon. That's what God especially blesses. And may our pulpits be full of such, so that Christians can go to their place of work and they can go to their colleagues and their neighbours and say, "Come and see him. We're confident if you come to this service and this congregation that you will see Christ. You'll be brought face to face with him." And that will do. You might have arguments about evolution, and you might have arguments about miracles, and you might have doubts about the Bible, but if you could see Christ lifted up on his cross in the preached gospel, we're sure it will have a compelling and persuasive effect more than all our words. Come and see him. And Nathanael comes, and Jesus sees him coming. And what does he say? Does he say, "Can any good thing come out of Cana?" That's where Nathanael was from. No, he doesn't. Instead of such critical and discouraging words, the first words Nathanael hears are, "Behold," look everyone, pay attention, look at that man, "behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." What's Jesus saying here? Well, as we'll see, it looks like Nathanael had been studying Genesis 28, that passage where Jacob's ladder is presented. That's clear later on in this chapter, as we hope to see. Jesus knew that. As God, he knew Nathanael. And he looks at him and he says with that these first words, "Nathanael, I know all about you. I know what you've been reading. I know what you've been studying. You've been studying Jacob. Jacob, who was the deceiver, who was so full of guile. And I know you, Nathanael. You're a Jacob in whom there is no guile. You're a Jacob who isn't a Jacob. You're a descendant of Jacob, an Israelite indeed, who's not just got the form of religion, but the heart of the matter, the root of the matter is in you. Here's a very simple, sincere, honest, straightforward believer. An Old Testament believer, but one who is here passing in to the New Testament era, who had been looking forward to Christ and now was looking straight at him. And Jesus speaks these encouraging words to him. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. And that word guile means a baited hook. And that was Jesus' general experience of the Israelites. They were always baiting hooks. They were always trying to get him. They were always trying to trap him, putting questions on hooks that would hopefully draw him in and expose him as an imposter. And he looks at Nathanael and he says, here's an Israelite who doesn't bait his hooks, who's straightforward and who's honest and who's true. And Nathanael's reply is, whence knowest thou me? How do you know me? I think there's humility in this too. He's saying, that's not how I see myself. How do you know me? How do you think this of me? As every believer does, looking into his own heart, he feels so full of hypocrisy and deceit. And he says, how do you know me? Do you know me better than I know myself? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, the tenses of the verbs here indicate that this was an incident that happened quite a while ago. It wasn't just that Philip came to him under the fig tree and called him. No, this fig tree incident had happened some time before. And Jesus is saying, I've never met you physically before. You've never met me physically before. But I've known you for a long time. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree. This was code language that only Jesus and Nathanael understood. What happened under the fig tree? Well, again, some people are hard on Nathanael and they say, well, this must have been some sin that he committed under the fig tree. And it was to convict him. Nathanael didn't need conviction here. He needed encouragement. He needed his faith nourished and fanned. This is what Jesus is doing. And if you look at these words before this, speaking of Jacob, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile, and then after this, verse 51, hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God. What we're led to believe is that sometime before, under a fig tree, Nathanael was reading his Old Testament. He came to Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder, how heaven was opened through that ladder. And through that reading, he believed on the Messiah and was saved. That's what Jesus was saying. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus here in his divine nature knew that prior to this, Nathanael had believed on the coming Messiah. And he had noted his faith. And he had appreciated his faith. And he'd valued his faith. He'd received his faith. And now he's assuring him of his faith. And Jesus is saying here to Nathanael, Nathanael, remember that day under the fig tree? Remember that day when you cast yourself, your whole soul, on me, the Messiah? When you beseeched heaven for mercy and pleaded that heaven would be opened and that there would be a way of communication opened? He's saying, I am that ladder. I am that ladder that bridges earth and heaven. I'm that ladder that brings heaven down to earth and that brings earth up to heaven, that brings God to man and man to God. Nathanael, I'm the one. I'm the ladder. I'm the one you've cast your whole being upon. Nobody else knew about it. Nathaniel knew that, and he says, Rabbi. All doubt gone. All fear gone. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now he is saying, I have found him. Not just one he was looking forward to now, but one that was right there in front of him. He has come and he has seen, and his faith has been grown and developed and assured. Dear believer, you may have your own fig tree. Maybe many years ago, nobody else knows about it. Maybe you can go and take anyone to it. Maybe a study or a living room or a field or a car. The day that you just cast everything on the Lord Jesus. Where you pledge for mercy and asked for salvation by grace. But it's many years ago and faith has faltered and gone up and down and up and down. And you can maybe look back at that now and you've got doubts and fears. But Jesus says, when you were under the fig tree, when you were on these knees in that place, at that time, I saw thee. I recognized the faith. I received the faith. Faith that saved your soul. Unbeliever, where is your fig tree going to be? Where will you ever meet with him? Is there ever going to be a place in the world or a time when you can look and say, it was there. I found him and I saw him. This, friends, is a summons to salvation. We have found him. Come and see him. This too, though, is the summons we'll hear when we're summoned to heaven. Come and see him. And for the believer, what a moment. We see him by faith now. We see him with the eyes of our soul, but then face to face. I was sent an email in the last day or two by a minister one of whose congregation passed away, a believer. I thought I would read it out. Jim fell asleep in Jesus this morning about 10:30. Jim had been at his apartment for a number of days wanting to die at home. His landlady, a sweet Christian who lived downstairs, was with Jim when he died. He realized this morning that he was losing strength and called and spoke with his brother and then called various friends to come and see him. Several of us arrived shortly after Jim died. Jim had not had severe pain, but when I saw him on Thursday afternoon, it was difficult for him to muster strength to speak for very long at a time. He kept saying on Thursday, please wait, because he wanted the visit to go on so that he could say all that he wanted to say. It was a precious time for about 3 hours, and we were conscious of the Lord's nearness as we spoke together about resting in Christ and about the nearness of Jim's departure. I told Jim that we were getting him settled in his seat on the train to set off on his last journey, and the Lord would meet him at the other end. The landlady said that Jim's last words today were, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. A summons to heaven. Come and see him. Is that not what every believer's heart longs for? For heaven eventually to say, come and see him. And even like there, to have a taste on the way, I see him, and I'll see him forever. But this finally is a summons also to judgment. To those who have never seen him here and never wanted to see him here and who leave this world without ever seeing him by faith, one day you will hear, come and see him. And though you'd resisted that call many times in the gospel and in many, many sermons and said, no, I don't want to see him. I don't want even to hear of him. That summons you will never be able to resist. When you're called that last time, come and see him, it's to see him not as Savior, but as Judge. And see him you will, in all his anger and fury at your rebellion and your disobedience and your unbelief. Come and see him. What terrors will fill your heart that day? Come and see him. Oh, friends, will you not come and see him now by faith? Come and see him now while he smiles, before you come and see him in all his frowning for all eternity. Come and see. And as you look at yourself and you say, how do I come? Can I come? May I come? Plead with the Lord, draw me. And I will run. Draw me, and I will come. Give me strength to believe, and then I will believe. We have found him. Come and see him. Let us pray. O Lord, give each one of us a fig tree. A place, a time, a period, a phase in our lives when faith is born. When faith sees Jesus as never seen before. Oh Lord, may many here tonight hear thy summons to salvation. Come and see him. Before they hear thy summons to judgment, come and see him. In his name we pray. Amen.